Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
I want you to turn with me to Matthew 17, Matthew chapter 17. We're going to continue on a study in the Transfiguration. It's a big word, but what it's really talking about is just this time where Jesus goes up on a mountain and is glorified, revealing his glorified state before his disciples, at least three of them. An amazing experience. We saw the first part of that last week. This week I want to see the second half of that and dig into it. The Transfiguration scene, early part of Matthew 17. I want to read it all in its entirety, even the verses we covered last week, just to help with the context, you know where we're at. But we're really going to particularly focus on verses 9 through 13 this morning, okay? Verses 9 through 13 is what we'll be really hunkered down in. But for context's sake, let's start in verse 1. Are you there? This is what God's Word says. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, if it is good that, or it is good that we are here, if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were terrified. But Jesus came and he touched them, saying, "Rise. Have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also, the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. The Transfiguration. What stands out to me in verses 9 through 13, that second half, if I could summarize it in one word, confusion. For the disciples, confusion. I think it shows us a good depiction of being a follower of God, but very confused by what he's saying or doing. Ever been there? Wanting to follow God, wanting to obey God, very confused about what he has planned, what he is doing, what he's up to. Confusion. Not understanding. For all of us, I think there are times in our walk with Jesus where we simply just don't understand what God could possibly be doing. I mean, we want to trust, like, "God, you're good. God, we know that your ways are higher, but I can't see it. I don't understand what could be possibly good about that." I mean, obviously, the evil that's happening in our nation, it's easy for Christians to be perplexed. The death of Irina Zarutska, right, on the train, and then, of course, the death of Charlie Kirk. "God, what good are you planning out of this? We know you're sovereign, but I'm confused." You see school shootings all the time, as if it's just normal news now. Like, one happened this last week, and maybe half of us didn't even hear about it. It just happens. Maybe it's more isolated to your own personal life, and you're like, God, I can't understand what's happening to me right now, what you have planned out of this, right? A death of a loved one, or maybe just suffering in various ways, and you just say, how could this possibly be the best plan, God? Well, I want to encourage you, you're not alone in the confusion. All throughout Matthew, the disciples were 10 steps behind Jesus in understanding his plan, his purposes, and his will. 10 steps behind him, every step of the way. It had to have been humbling to be a disciple. When he would tell parables, and he regularly did, especially in Matthew 13, 14, when he was telling parables, they would wait till everyone left and then say, okay, you got to explain that to us. We don't understand. And he would say the kingdom of God is like, so saying this is what my future glory is going to be like, this is what my people of God are to be like, and they wait till everybody leaves to save themselves some kind of, you know, embarrassment, and they say, okay, please explain. I don't understand. We're confused. And especially when he would tell them, the Son of Man must go and die and suffer. That one really stumped him. Like, how could that possibly be the good plan you have? If you're Messiah, how in the world is that the plan? Right? Matthew 16, just one chapter ago. If you go backwards, just one chapter, you'll see in Matthew 16, verse 21. We see, he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed. And that's when Jesus, if you know, verse 22 is whenever when Peter says, absolutely not, Lord. I won't have it. So he just doesn't understand. So there's confusion for us in God's plans and purposes. There's confusion for them. They're always 10 steps behind in understanding. And then here, if you're in Matthew 17, they're coming down from the mountain. They just saw something amazing. Transfiguration. They're walking down, still processing, surely, what they just experienced. They're trying to trust, trying to follow, but they're really scratching their heads. Confused. Maybe you find yourself in a state of confusion right now. Well, I think this text can really be instructive for us and helping us. So, let's walk through it, shall we? When things don't make sense. First, let us take note of when God's command doesn't make sense. When God's command doesn't make sense. That's the first one. It's verse 9. 17 verse 9. It says, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision that you just saw until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. When God's commands don't make sense. And actually, he said this command multiple times in the past. If you go all the way back to chapter 8, verse 4, he just healed a leper. And then he said to the leper, so the man just, his whole life just changed. Turned upside down, new opportunities, doors just opened. He can finally enter society again. And Jesus says, see that you say nothing to anybody. Could you imagine? You're like, you just asked me to do the hardest thing ever. You just changed my life. He says, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So he says, tell nobody except for the priests that you can be clean. And then again, in chapter 16, verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. So this is a command that he's given multiple times in the past. It says, tell nobody what you just saw, the vision that you just experienced. But I think this time is particularly difficult for a few reasons. Like, exceptionally hard to obey. To not tell anybody? It's honestly, first off, because I think it's the most amazing event they've probably ever witnessed. Imagine the coolest thing you've ever seen. The best thing you've ever set your eyes on. And then somebody says, now. Don't tell anybody about it. That'd be hard. I know, I think it was last Christmas, maybe two Christmases ago, we did a family Christmas with Sarah's family, and we bought her brother a thing of suitcases, luggage. And We had it boxed up, big box, of course, and Judah was so excited. We really worked it up for him, like, we got Uncle John a suitcase, and Judah's like giddy about it, because right, if we're excited, then he's like, oh, this is something good, so I'm excited. So he's like, I can't wait to him for him to open that box, and Uncle John kept saying, Judah, can you tell me what it is? Right, he's trying to pry it out of Judah, and Judah's like, I'm dying inside, I gotta tell you, you got a suitcase. He was so excited, and we kept saying, Judah, don't tell him, and Uncle John was like, buddy, you can tell me. You know, like, and Judah's like getting just torn in half in this moment, wanting to say it so badly. And so finally, Uncle John outsmarted us and said, well, why don't you just go tell Mimi? Go tell Mimi. And so Mimi, sitting like 3 feet away from Uncle John, and Judah walks over her 2 steps. It's a suitcase! You know, and like, you're like, okay, all right, well. He just had to get it out. He just had to tell somebody. And I can't imagine that's any different than the disciples. They just seen the glorified Christ and Moses, who they've read, Elijah, who they've read in the Old Testament, standing before them, shining like the sun in glory. And Jesus says, now just don't tell anybody what just happened. What? I mean, they have people in their lives they would want to tell. Could you imagine? They step down from the mountain and the other disciples, the ones that didn't get chosen, and they're like, so what'd you guys do? And they just look at Jesus and they're like, you know, same old, you know. Just kind of hung out for a little while, you know. And imagine, Peter's married. He gets home from a day's worth of work and she's like, so how was your day with Jesus in the office? He's like, oh. You know, just paperwork, you know, just nothing new here, you know. Just saw the transfiguration. And then to add on top of that, they probably thought telling people that he was the Messiah and telling them what they just experienced probably would help their mission. They knew Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Messiah. They were heading to Jerusalem, and in their minds, they're conquering Rome. They're going to defeat the government authority over them. He's going to reign and they're going to sit next to him. I mean, I think it would kind of help to let people know you got heaven on your side. This guy rolls with Moses and Elijah. I mean, that is their biggest move right there, at least in their minds. They're about to hit a grand slam, checkmate the enemy. But Jesus says, yeah, don't tell him. Don't let him know. You can't gloat. You can't brag before the game, even though you know it's a sure thing. We're going to win. You got heaven on your side. I mean, that's what they've got to be thinking at this moment when God's command just doesn't make sense. What do you mean don't tell anybody? But I think God also gives you and I commands that just don't make sense to us. Right, when you're wronged, or when the people of God are wronged, when a victim is wronged, what's the natural thing that wells up in us, right? Retaliation. It's human. And Jesus' command when we're wronged is forgive again and again. Don't retaliate. Vengeance is mine, he says. Bless those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. That's what you do when you're wronged. When God's commands just, they're hard to understand. Or maybe you're romantically interested in somebody who the Bible would condemn for you to have a relationship with. It's outside of the biblical parameters of what marriage is to be. And yet you feel these feelings and God says, kill the feelings. Mortify your sin. Suppress those desires by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you're like, that goes against everything within me. Yeah, so is the Christian's call to mortify our natural desires, isn't it? When commands don't make sense and they're hard. When you're discouraged, he says, rejoice in all circumstances. Okay. When you're worried, he says, don't be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. Don't be anxious, rejoice in all things. In all of these, we can't dig into them each individually all that much, but the point is there's commands that God gives, and they are very hard to follow, let alone even understand. And so I think we need to lean on Isaiah 55:9. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. And that's true. So when God's commands don't make sense, second, we see in this text, when God's written word doesn't make sense. Not just his commands, but just his written word. Look with me at verse 10. It says, and the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? When God's written word doesn't make sense. So you're like, well, how does that have to do with the written word? The scribes are the ones that are saying Elijah must come. Well, the scribes are actually basing it off the Old Testament. And it's the disciples are remembering back when Miss Sally in Sunday school with the felt board was teaching them about Elijah who would come in that final day. From the prophet Malachi. Malachi is the one that said it. The scribes were teaching it, and they learned it in Sunday school with Miss Sally. And so if you go back to Malachi chapter 4, it says, behold, I will send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so this is what Malachi says. This was in their Bible, the Old Testament. The scribes are teaching them this out of Malachi chapter 4. And so now if we go back to Matthew 17, they just saw Elijah. Elijah just went away. They're walking down the mountain. They're like, well, hold on a second. Then why have the scribes been teaching from Malachi 4 that Elijah would come first? I think they're just trying to figure out what they just saw fits what's in their Bibles. You ever been there? You look around and you're like, what I just saw, how's that match what the Bible says? My guess is here's their train of thought, Isaac's understanding of it. Okay, you ready? They're thinking, okay, Jesus is about to bring judgment to Rome. The great day of the Lord is just around the corner. Jesus is just about to give Rome what they need to get, a taste of their own medicine. He's going to be sitting on the throne. The great day of the Lord is right around the corner. And Elijah just showed up. They just saw him 10 minutes ago, right up the mountain. And like, well, that makes sense. That's as scheduled, right on time, Elijah. But one problem. Malachi 4 says that he will show up and he will do things. He will turn fathers' hearts to children, children's hearts to fathers, prepare the people for the returning of the Lord, lest he bring judgment on them. He shows up and then goes back up. And they're like, well, wait, hold on a second. What just happened? He didn't turn people's hearts. It drives me nuts. Do you know what I'm talking about when TV shows, the finale of a certain season, end with this massive cliffhanger? And then it just pops up on the screen. Return next fall to find out if Jeffrey survived. And you're like, wait, what? You know, and you're like dying to know what just happened. And you have to wait 4 months until the next season to come out. I think they just saw the greatest cliffhanger. Elijah shows up. They're like, great day of the Lord's around the corner. Elijah shoots back up to heaven. And they're like, well, hold on. Wait a second. And now they're wondering, okay, was Miss Sally in Sunday school with the felt board wrong? Was she teaching Malachi 4 incorrectly? Is that not what Malachi is teaching? Just like them, I think there are times when God's written word doesn't make sense to us at all. And we're like, hold on, I thought Scripture said. Wait a second. And in those times when the Bible doesn't make sense to you and the Bible seems very confusing, let me just encourage you to do a few things. First, humbly pray. Seriously. Come to God in prayer, but not just in prayer, in humble prayer. asking God that his spirit would give you a fresh understanding of the text. I think we just skip that step. We just maybe jump to a commentary or Google. Like, we're people of the word and we're people of the spirit. Amen? So may we come to God and just, if we don't understand it, maybe just extend our hands, palms up, saying, God, would you give me a fresh understanding of this text? Help me understand by your spirit. That's what Psalm 119 says. Verse 18, the psalmist says, open my eyes that I would behold wondrous things out of your law. Make that a prayer for you this week as you're reading in your quiet time with God. Say, God, open my eyes. May I behold wondrous things that I never saw out of the well that can't be mined. Help me understand humbly. But sometimes when we do that, and we're not in the context of people, we can get some wacky interpretations and say it's the Spirit, wrongly. So yes, we need to humbly pray that the Spirit would give us a fresh understanding of the text. But secondly, I think we need to seek understanding in the context of Christian community. You need to seek understanding in the context of Christian community. I do. Of course, that starts with the local assembly of other believers who've covenanted with each other, with the desire to point each other to Christ. If you're not regularly gathering with the people of God, if you're not regularly talking about Scripture with one another, you are just setting yourself up and prone to false understandings of the Word, which will lead to false practices God never called you to do. We must be seeking to understand this text, but not alone. And in the community of believers, not just living, but even in the past, I think it's a great help to utilize the historic church when we're studying Scripture. Read what other Christian thinkers have said over the centuries. Believe it or not, they're smarter than us a lot of the time. They're much smarter than me. So seek understanding from the Spirit. Seek to understand in the context of Christian community. And third, I think we have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Be a Berean. Read the hard texts in light of the clear texts. Make sense of the ones that are kind of muddy with the ones that are crystal clear. So, they ask, how in the world does the Bible make sense? And Jesus gladly responds to their question, doesn't he? And don't you just love that side note? They ask, and he answers. We come to God in prayer, and he hears, and he responds, because he loves us. They say, the Bible doesn't make sense, Jesus, and Jesus gladly responds. Verses 10 through 12. Let me read it again. It says, and the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered. I love this. He says, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. Okay, future tense. Hasn't happened yet. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. Okay, past tense. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. This leads into the next one, when God's timing doesn't make sense. When God's timing is baffling. You ever felt like God's timing doesn't make sense in your life? Yeah, I know I have. Maybe you've asked this question, why is this bad thing happening right now, God? Like in general, why is the bad thing happening? But especially, why now? Why now? The tragedy, the heartbreak, the relational strain, the troubles at work. It's bad in general, but especially right now. Why is this bad thing happening now? Or flip it, why is this good thing not happening yet? Right? Maybe that's what you're saying. It's not so much why is the bad thing happening now, but why isn't this good thing happening yet? Maybe you're wanting a spouse and saying, God, why have you not brought that person into my life? The clock's ticking. Or maybe you're married and you're saying, God, we want a baby, but why are you not giving us that blessing? When God's timing just doesn't make sense. The disciples are asking the timing question. What's with the timing of Elijah? Has he come? Was that it just 10 minutes ago right up the hill? And Jesus' answer is a little complex. You ready to go through the weeds with me to understand Jesus' answer? He says, well, in one sense, Elijah has already come. In another sense, Elijah will still come. It's a chin scratcher, isn't it? Let's kind of tease both of those out. The easier, I think, is verse 12. In one sense, an Elijah figure has already come. I tell you that Elijah has already come, he says. An Elijah figure has already come. Past tense. And this part's simple because Jesus already told us who that Elijah figure is. Don't you love it when Jesus gives you the answer? It's clear. And he already said it's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the past tense Elijah figure. Matthew 11 tells us that. It says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So the Elijah figure who would announce the coming of the Lord. Remember him saying, behold, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist was the Elijah figure announcing the coming of Jesus the first time he came. Just as Elijah proclaimed the day of the Lord, John was also the forerunner of Jesus proclaiming his coming. Now, if you go back to verse 11 of chapter 17, in another sense, an Elijah-like figure will still yet come. John the Baptist was the past tense one, but there still is a future one. Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. Now we start to ponder, well, who is that? Is it Jesus? Is he talking about himself? Well, maybe. There's a chance. He's the one. I mean, he is the one, after all, who will restore all things, right? I think, speculation, my understanding of Scripture is, that this Elijah-like figure who will come as things will be restored is the church. It's you and me together. Proclaiming Christ and his second coming in the darkness of these end times. We've lived in the end times for a long time. Who knows how long we will. But John the Baptist proclaimed Christ's coming the first time around. And now the church, I think, is the Elijah figure proclaiming the coming of Jesus the second time around. Well, let's just remember, and I'll kind of tease that out with you, give you my reason why I think that is. Let's remember who was Elijah of the Old Testament. Okay, so maybe some of us might be a little fuzzy on who Elijah was. Well, he was a faithful prophet of God. He spoke truth in an evil world who hated God and didn't want to hear what he had to say, and he proclaimed it anyway. Some major miracles of Elijah included making the rain stop for 3 years, 3.5 years. Okay, remember that. He made the rain stop for 3.5 years. Secondly, he sent fire down from heaven when the Baal worshipers on Mount Carmel couldn't. Okay. And God, at the end of Elijah's life, God called him up to heaven's glory to come up and join him. So he rode this chariot of fire up into heaven. This is who Elijah was. Remember those things, because I think we see such a figure in the book of Revelation. If you'd entertain it with me for a second, let's turn to Revelation 11 and see what John says in Revelation 11. He says, I will grant authority. This is God speaking. He says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. If you want to do the math, that's 3.5 years. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That's important to know. And they stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, remember, by the way, also another miracle of Elijah was he smacked the water with his cloak and the water split. All right. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that's symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified for 3.5 days. Some from the peoples and tribes and the language and the nations will gaze at their bodies, their dead bodies, and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been in a torment to them who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell over all those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. I am convinced that the two witnesses represented here represent the church as a future Elijah figure. Let me tease that out. You see that they're Elijah, I think, pretty clearly. They stopped the rain. They prophesied. The rain stopped for 3.5 years. They poured fire out of their mouths on the enemies. They smacked the water. They were called up to heaven. Elijah stopped the rain for 3.5 years. I think we can see that they are an Elijah-like figure. But we can also see that these two witnesses are the church. The church is the Elijah-like figure. You know, the church is called to go out 2 by 2 to be God's witnesses. He says, "These are my 2 witnesses. I think the dead giveaway is that they're called the 2 lampstands. Well, Revelation 1, verse 20 is like going to the back of the book to see the key. Revelation 1, 20 tells us that the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So the 2 witnesses are the lampstands. They're the Elijah-like figures, and they're the church. Let's piece all this together, can we? At the very end of this. John the Baptist proclaimed the first coming of Jesus. You and I, the church, are to proclaim Christ's second coming to a world that needs to be ready. You know, I think about Revelation 11, and I think Charlie Kirk is part of that, Revelation 11. A faithful witness proclaiming Christ to an evil world, a world that doesn't want to hear it, a world that cheers when he dies, laying dead. I'm not saying that Charlie Kirk is the fulfillment of Revelation 11. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that he's part of Revelation 11. He joins all the persecuted Christians who fulfill Revelation 11 by proclaiming Christ faithfully and even unto death, and will one day be raised and called up to glory with our risen Savior. I think we're called to be just like him and all those other martyrs. We might be persecuted. We might be shot for our testimony. People may cheer, but we have the resurrection. When God's timing doesn't make sense. Lastly, when God's plan doesn't make sense. When God's plan doesn't make sense. Verses 12 and 13. He says, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So, also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood they were speaking to Or he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Just like John the Baptist, who was killed for his faith, and just like the two witnesses in Revelation who were killed for their faith, Jesus says he himself must also suffer and die for the faith. And they're like, "What?" When God's plan just doesn't make sense. I know whenever I went to Jaeger's, anyone ever been to Jaeger's, done paintball? I'm horrible at paintball, but it's fun, and it hurts, but that's part of the fun, right? And so I remember I went one time, and I think I went for my brother's birthday, but we happened to go when a bunch of paintball pros, believe it or not, there's professionals, of paintball. I didn't know that, and I'm certainly not amongst them, but I happened to be that day, and I was on a team with a bunch of pros, and of course, they're like tactical, like they're like talking about like different routes and everything like that, and I'm just standing like, I'm just going to pull the trigger if I see some movement. I think that's my strategy. And they're like, no, this is what you have to do. You're going to go around the left. There's a rock about 50 yards up. And I'm like, okay, all right, hold on. Rock, 50 yards, okay. You know, and they're like, so you're going to go this side. And you're going to get their attention while we go this way and we'll flank them. I'm like, that sounds like a horrible idea. I don't like this idea at all. They knew what they were doing. I got out, but they won. So I guess it makes sense, hindsight. Jesus' plan didn't make sense at all because it included him, the leader, dying. This is Jesus' plan because it's the Father's plan that he would die in the hands of wicked men. That didn't make sense to them. That doesn't make sense to us naturally, does it? But God's plan was very simple, and it is very simple. Win by losing. Conquer by being conquered. Defeat death by embracing death and being defeated by death for 3 days. That's what Acts 2:23 says. It's God's predestined plan. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men. So he voluntarily let his feeble body die on the cross and through that brought many sons to glory. Jesus was the slain lamb, so that his followers could stand beside him, the Lion of Judah. And so now we can say, though it didn't make sense in the how, now we can say, hindsight 2020, death was swallowed up in victory. So death, where is your sting? Still, the plan didn't make sense at the time, like it oftentimes does not for us in the moment. And when God's plan doesn't make sense to you, remember Isaiah 55:9. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. And Romans 8:28. His plan is always for the good of those who love him. So Christian, if you don't understand and you can't reconcile what you're seeing with what you're reading, know that he is good, that his plan is good, that his ways are higher, and we can trust in him. He is indeed faithful. And it's good to know that you don't need to understand everything if you trust in a God who does understand everything. And you don't need to control everything if you trust in a God who does control everything. If you don't know Jesus yet, today is the day to put your hope in him. And trust in the one who not only understands, but controls everything, including the outcome. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.